this time, we'll let our musicians go down unless they're participating in a special number this morning. While you're turning in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.
For those who are visiting, we have been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, who presents Jesus as the perfect man since last December. This is the 41st message in this series. And what we've been asking from the very beginning is, what did Jesus do? Who is Jesus and what did he say? Who is he? What did he do? What did he say? And because many Christians do not really know the Bible presentation of Christ, much less what he said on a large variety of subjects and many of the things that he did. Now, last week we left Jericho behind as Jesus and his disciples began the 18-mile uphill journey towards Jerusalem. As he left the city at the bottom of the world, Jericho, he told them the parable of the pounds. They thought that the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear, and he wanted to correct that false line of thinking. He told them of the nobleman who left to receive a kingdom, and how in the interval between his departure and his return, he expected his 10 servants to take their 10 pounds, the currency, and to put it to trading, and to invest it wisely, so that when he returned, he would have a profit on his investment. And he's teaching us, as his disciples was teaching them then, that I'm going to leave you in this world. I am going to the cross. I'll be rejected, crucified, and risen from the dead. And you are to occupy until I return. You're to be busy investing what I have given you. You're to stay busy trading the earthly for the eternal. You're to do what you can to multiply what he has given you so that he has a return on his investment at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's important to remember as Jesus ascends and then descends into the city of Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. He entered the city of Jerusalem on Sunday, the first day of the week, and thus began the last few days of his life. By Thursday, now he's coming into the city on Sunday, by Thursday at the latest, he has been crucified and placed in Joseph's tomb. He will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth and rise again on Sunday around Easter time. We know that the Sunday before Easter is called Palm Sunday. That's when we commemorate the entrance of Jesus into the city. And the following Sunday is Easter Sunday. We call that Passion Week, or the week of Christ's suffering. And so just to get it in our mindset that all the events for the next several chapters all take place in just a few days. A very action-packed time in the Lord's life and ministry. Now, this morning's message is entitled, A Perfect Entrance. It is one of the greatest scenes in the life of Christ recorded in all 4 Gospels. Because of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the city of Jerusalem was packed with crowds. Hundreds of thousands of Jews would have come not only from Israel, from Galilee and Judea, but also from the distant lands where the Jews were scattered. And they would have come down, some had been traveling for weeks, to come down and keep the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. The city of Jerusalem would have been packed out, much like the little cities around the Texas Motor Speedway are when 250,000 people come descend on that one area for their religious holidays. The Jews would pack out hundreds of thousands to come down and pack out the city of Jerusalem at the time of the feasts. Now, on this day, Passover, the Passover lambs would be slain and offered as sacrifices to God. But little did they know that God had provided Himself a lamb for this Passover. Just as Abraham told Isaac, God will provide Himself a lamb. For this Passover, God had provided Himself a lamb. Jesus is our Passover. And they did not realize that He was coming into their city to become the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And it's always important for us to remember that it's not the blood of lambs or goats or bulls that takes away our sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover, that takes away our sins. So there were hundreds of thousands of people. Every hotel was full. Every relative had a room in your house. The city was packed. Now, Jesus had been to Jerusalem every year, like any good Jewish man who was required by law. And in His 3.5 years of ministry, He had come to Jerusalem several times, but always quietly, always somewhat in secret. He had been there, but had not come into the city in this fashion. This was a unique event. As He came into the city for the very last time, He is coming as their King. He is coming as their Messiah. He is coming as their Savior. He is coming as their great High Priest. So this time it's different. John tells us that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now, make no mistake, Calvary, the cross, was not God's plan B if the Jews did not receive Jesus. Nothing was going to change the fact that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross of Calvary when He came to the city. He came and He did present Himself as King, but what took place was God's predetermined plan that He was going to go to the cross and die for our sins. And that was why Jesus came to the city. Yes, He came as their King. He came fulfilling promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. But He did not need their approval or their vote cast on His behalf. He had come knowing that He was going to the cross, that He would be the Lamb of God, that He would die for our sins, be buried, and rise again. He told them ahead of time that that is what was going to take place. But He came as their King, fulfilling prophecy. Now, consider three thoughts this morning. First, the King's entrance. The King's entrance. Verse 29 says, "And it came to pass, when He was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples." Now, try to picture this in your mind, that the mountains in Israel, most of the mountains in Israel, are not mountain peaks like Mount Hood or Mount Everest, but they're more like the mountains up in Oklahoma, long ridge lines like the Ozarks, long ridges. And the Mount of Olives is about 2.5 miles long. It's a long ridge that is on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. And really, there's no trees on it. It's covered with gravestones, really. It's an old cemetery on the western side of it. Any picture you've probably seen of Jerusalem, a big picture of Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock there in the middle, was taken from the Mount of Olives. And so the pilgrims would come up from the Judean Valley, and they would come up over this ridge line, and then they would descend down into the city. And so one of the great scenes, or one of the great places to be, is to be on that ridge line and to be looking down at the city of Jerusalem. And especially in Jesus' day, when the temple itself covered 35 acres of the mountaintop, 35 acres of courtyards and marble flooring that covered the ground in marble and marble walls, and then right in the center of it was the temple proper, the temple building itself, 80 feet tall, eight or nine stories tall, towering above everything else in the city, with two giant brass pillars in the front, and a golden door, and a golden vine over the door. And when the sun would hit in the morning, the light would flash off the brass pillars, and that golden vine and those great doors. And it was an amazing scene to come up over the Mount of Olives and look down at that Temple Mount with that gleaming white marble and that Jerusalem stone and the brass and the gold, and to see the thousands of people filling the courtyards and milling around the cities behind the walls. It was an amazing scene and a beautiful scene. The Jewish pilgrims rejoiced when they came over the Mount of Olives and saw the city of Jerusalem. Now, to get down into the city, you had to take this winding road down the side of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Brook, and to pass the Garden of Gethsemane, and then up through the gates into the city. And just try to picture that in your mind as Jesus makes His approach into the city of Jerusalem. Now, in verse number 30, it says, He told His disciples, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon never yet man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him." Now, I've always found this a very interesting story in the Bible. For one thing, it involves a donkey. I like donkeys. I like dogs and donkeys. I like most animals. I even like cats sometimes, if they let me pet them. But I like donkeys. I won't vote for a donkey, but I like donkeys. Donkeys make me laugh. We used to have a pet donkey. We live out in the country, have a few acres, and we fenced off 1 acre, and we had a pet donkey named Jack. First, I named him Hillary, but I thought, that's cruelty to animals. I'm sorry if I'm offending anyone, but his name was Jack, and he used to make me laugh. He'd come running up across the field, braying at us. You know where the name donkey comes from? Donkey, donkey. Learned something this morning, didn't you? So if you just look at a donkey's face, donkeys just make me laugh. I mean, they're such cute animals. So I like a story about a donkey. And here's this young donkey, a donkey colt, has never been ridden, big enough to be ridden, but hasn't yet been broken to saddle, hasn't yet been ridden. The other interesting thing about this story is how it takes place. Now imagine you just got a new car. Alright? You park it there on the curb, and it's all clean, and it still has the new car smell, and you park it there on the curb, and you're maybe going into the store, and you come out of the store, and there's two guys getting into your car, getting ready to start it up and drive it away. And you say, "What are you doing? Why are you taking my car?" And they say, "Well, the Lord hath need of it." And you say, "No, I have need of it. It's my car. I'm calling the cops." So to me, it's an interesting story. Because here's a donkey colt tied at the entrance, and there's his owners there, they've raised this colt from birth, and pretty soon he'll be old enough to ride and put to work. And here comes two guys out of the crowd, and they start untying the donkey from the post and start to lead the donkey away. And they say, "What are you doing?" And all these disciples said was, "The Lord hath need of him." And they said, "Okay." Now that tells me that these men who owned the donkey, they knew who Jesus was. And probably after a second, they probably recognized these two disciples. And they said, "The Lord hath need of him." They didn't say, "Lord who?" They said, "Oh, the Lord. Is he coming into town? He needs the donkey? Sure, take him." Now, there's a good thought for us. Are you willing to give what you have for the Lord if He asks for it? If the Lord asks you for something, would you be willing to give it? Or would you say, "Well, what do you want it for? I want that for myself. I was looking forward to breaking it and riding it for my own pleasure. What do you want it for? And when do I get it back?" These men just said, "Oh, the Lord needs it. Take it." And I don't know if they ever got it back, but they gave it to the Lord. Hey, what do you have that God could use if you'd be willing to give it? He might take your whole life and use it if you'd be willing to get it. Give it. And so these men who are not named in the Bible, they had a part, now get this, they had a part in fulfilling prophecy and providing the Lord's means of transportation for one of the greatest events in His ministry, the triumphal entry. Hey, these men had a part because they were willing to give what they had when the Lord asked for it. Now notice in verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now why is this important? Because Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This was fulfillment of what could have been considered an obscure prophetic promise that the king would come to Jerusalem just having salvation, lowly. Why would the king be lowly? We don't want our kings to be lowly. We want our kings to be magnificent. We want our kings to be powerful. We want our kings to be mighty. We surround our kings with an entourage and with people in fine vestments and trumpets blasting and put them on the finest horse and surround them with soldiers in their dress uniforms. But here comes our king, lowly, riding a donkey, a young donkey. You see, in biblical times, a king had two ways to approach a foreign city or a city. If he approached on a donkey or a mule, he was approaching in peace. But if he approached on a horse, he was declaring war at the head of an army. In Revelation 19, we read about Jesus' second coming, coming to the Valley of Armageddon and then to Jerusalem. We find Jesus then not riding a donkey, not riding a colt, but riding a great white horse. Because he's not coming the second time in peace, but he's coming in war and to make war. He's not coming as the lamb, but the lion. He's not coming for a spiritual kingdom, but an earthly kingdom when he comes the second time. So don't miss the symbolism of the Lord riding a donkey, lowly, having salvation, and not a great war horse. Now, this is how the Savior comes to us today. He doesn't come to you with a sword drawn and say, convert or die. He comes to us meek, lowly, having salvation. He comes to us in peace. He comes and knocks on our heart's door. He says in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why didn't he just kick the door in? Because he comes meek and lowly, having salvation. He knocks at our heart's door. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man open the door, I will come into him. I will sup with him and he with me. So he comes to us trying to woo us to salvation. He wants us to believe upon him, to trust him, to receive him. He comes offering peace. He comes offering forgiveness. He comes offering salvation. He says to us, come unto me, all ye that are labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's him meek and lowly coming with salvation and peace and wanting to live in our hearts. He condescends to come to us. But do not despise the Lord's gracious offer of salvation, because you don't want to meet the Lord when he comes back riding the horse. You want to meet the Lord when he's at your heart's door, meek and lowly. Not when he comes with the rod of iron. Turn to him now as the lamb. You don't want to meet him as the lion. So we see the Lord's entrance into the city. Today is the day of salvation. When he knocks on the heart's door, open immediately. Trust him as your Savior. Say yes to Christ. Don't put it off another day. Notice secondly, the disciples' enthusiasm. In verse 37, it says, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, I'd like to correct a misunderstanding, even something that I have said a few times while preaching, because I'm not infallible any more than you are. Only thing infallible in this room is this Bible. But the only people that were shouting about the Lord's entrance were His disciples. It was not the crowd. It was not the mob. It was the disciples that were with Jesus. Notice that. The multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. He was accompanied into Jerusalem by a vast number of those who claimed to be His followers and those who believed in Him. It was His disciples that were shouting and throwing palm leaves. It was His disciples that were rejoicing and praising God. It was His disciples who said, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord." And it's unfortunate that His disciples today have forgotten how to praise Him and give Him glory and say hallelujah and say praise God sometimes. Or even say amen. They certainly were rejoicing then. So picture this. You have the mountain up over on the eastern side of the city. And most of the pilgrims are in the city. And all of a sudden they hear shouting and noise coming from the road on the Mount of Olives. And they look up and see this great crowd coming down. And they're all shouting and throwing palm leaves in the air. And they're making a great deal of noise. And in the midst of them they see a man riding on a donkey. And as the crowd gets closer and closer, they hear, "Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King." But it was His disciples making all the noise. By the way, Jesus' disciples still need to make a noise. The world needs to hear some noise coming from the church. They need to hear the good news that Jesus is coming. And so the crowd, I mean, they're looking up. They see this multitude of disciples coming down with Jesus in their midst. But I still believe that many of these disciples themselves did not really know what was happening. They still thought that Jesus was about to set up His kingdom. Despite all the times He had told them otherwise, many of those who were casting palm leaves and throwing their clothes in the road expected Jesus to set up His kingdom, and they were sorely disappointed when He did not do so. It may be that some of those later on were among those disillusioned people in the crowd that said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." That's on Wednesday. Tuesday, Wednesday, this is on Sunday, that may have been the same one saying, "Blessed is He that comes." And, "Oh, but He didn't do what we thought. Crucify Him, crucify Him." But notice that they were not the only ones there. Notice the division in the crowd. You have the enthusiastic disciples, but then you also have the critical Pharisees in verse 39. They said, "Master, rebuke Thy disciples." So there's the wet blankets. Here comes Jesus is on the donkey. The Pharisees fight their way to the front and say, "Master, tell your disciples to be quiet. They're saying things they should not say. Tell them to be quiet." And Jesus said, "If they stop praising Me, the stones themselves would cry out." In other words, no. Let them praise. Let them give thanks. Let them glorify God. And then you find the largest group in this scene were those who were ignorant concerning Christ. Let me read to you from Matthew 21, the parallel passage. It says, "When He was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" So there they are, the city. They hear this crowd coming. They see the man in the midst on the donkey. Everyone's surrounding Him. They hear what they're saying. They're shouting as they come down across the brook Kidron and into the little valley and up towards the entrance of the city, and the people are saying, "Who is this? What are they talking? What are they shouting about? Who is that in the middle?" So why didn't they all know Jesus? Well, many of them had heard of Jesus, but had not seen Him personally. And many thousands of others had come from parts unknown and did not have a faintest idea of who Jesus was on that day. And so the majority of the people, the pilgrims especially, they were ignorant concerning who Jesus was. They said, "Who is this?" But unfortunately, they got an incomplete answer. For Matthew 21 says, the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth." Y'all like some? This is an emergency. They got an incomplete answer. They said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth." Now, that's a problem. Y'all still with me? That's a problem. You see, the crowd of disciples is escorting Jesus into the city. And when the folks are saying, "Who is this?" many of them are giving an incomplete, "This is Jesus, the prophet?" That's all you can say? You see, that's not enough. See, a Muslim will admit that Jesus was a prophet. Talk to your Muslim friends and co-workers. Ask them, "What do you think about Jesus?" They'll say, "Oh, He was a good man. He was a prophet." But that's not all Jesus was. He wasn't just a prophet. And so they're getting an incomplete answer. from the professing disciples who are escorting Jesus is. Who is this? Well, this is the prophet. No, he's more than a prophet. He's much more than a prophet. I think this is a good picture of the confusion in the Christian world. Can you imagine being an unsaved person with no church background looking at Christianity and trying to find Jesus in it somewhere? Now, see, I wasn't raised in church. I got saved at 15. That's young enough. Thank the Lord for that. I'm glad I got saved as a teenager, but I had no church background. I never went to church until the day I got saved. And I can't imagine looking at hundreds of denominations all saying different things and trying to find the truth of Christianity if I had not found it in the beginning with this Bible. You see, it's a mess. And I believe Satan is behind it. A confusion concerning who this is. Who is this? This is Jesus. Well, tell me about Jesus. Is he just a prophet? So often people turn to churches and one say, well, he's a great teacher, but that's not enough. Or they say, well, he was a great prophet. That's not enough. Some say, well, Jesus was a created angelic being. Well, that's not true. Some say he came from the planet Moroni. Well, that ain't right. Some say that he never died on the cross. Some say he died but never rose from the dead. Some say he was just another man. He wasn't virgin born. Some say that he was a sinner just like the rest of us. Some say, I mean, how confusing it is to try to find the truth of Christianity with so many voices giving such incomplete and inaccurate answers. Oh, brother, come back to the Bible. Find out what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. You know what I wish? I wish when they came into the city, I wish Peter could have stood up like he did later on Pentecost. I wish Peter could have been the one to answer all of them. I'll tell you why. Because one day, Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? Of course, they got a confused answer. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say this and that. That's the multitude. And then Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter, praise the Lord, he said this. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How much better if Peter could have been the spokesperson instead of asking Joe Blow over here, who didn't know the truth, but he gave... If only Peter could have said... They said, who is this? This is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is that? This is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, what a much better answer that would have been to the crowds that were gathered that day. We must be certain that we do not give a confused message concerning who Jesus is. I want you to know this morning that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He's the Son of God. He is one with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit. He was never created. He has always existed. He was born in Bethlehem to a virgin girl named Mary. He lived a sinless life. He died a vicarious death. He rose bodily from the grave. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and He's coming back again. And He's the once for all sacrifice for man's sins. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus that I believe in. That's the Jesus that came riding into the city as the King, lowly and having salvation. But the people did not hear a plain message concerning who Jesus was. We must be certain that we give the world the truth about Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, have you believed in the Jesus of the Bible? Have you been confused by all the different Bibles and churches and messages and things on television and things you hear? Have you been confused about all that? And you say, where in the midst of all this chaos and confusion and different things, where is the Jesus that actually walked this earth? You're going to find Him presented in the Word of God. And He's a wonderful person, and you should get to know Him. Get to know Him, the one that presented here, not a false version, presented outside of the Word of God. Notice thirdly, the Savior's emotion. Verse 41. When He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it. There are public examples of Jesus weeping. There are three, actually. There's one where Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus because of the heartache, the sorrow of His friends. Even though He knew that Lazarus was about to rise from the dead, His heart was grieved because of their sorrow at the funeral. We find him weeping here over the city of Jerusalem, and then Hebrews tells us that he cried and wept in Gethsemane. By the way, Jesus wept, he didn't cry. Babies cry, men weep. There's nothing wrong with a man weeping at the right time, the right place. Well, I'm so tough, I never weep. Well, there's a time to weep, and there's a time not to weep. And Jesus here, when he looked at the city of Jerusalem, he couldn't hold back the tears. It's an amazing scene because everyone else is rejoicing and Jesus is weeping. Isn't that sometimes how we are as Christians? We're so wrapped up in ourselves and our victories and successes and what we're getting out of this world. And we're so happy about all the stuff we have. And Jesus weeps over the lost and we have no heart for them. We have no concern for them. I got a new car, I got a new house, I got new stuff, I got new toys. Well, all that's fine. If you can afford it, fine. Enjoy those things of this life. But Jesus was not impressed by that stuff today. All he saw was the city, and he could see it through his omniscience. He could see that city being leveled to the ground by the Romans and seeing not one stone left upon another and seeing a million people massacred and slaughtered by the Roman armies and people being carried off into slavery and the destruction that was coming within less than 40 years after his resurrection. I mean, he saw that, and he saw that great, beautiful city, but he saw it in ruins and destruction and on fire. And he looks down at this world, and he sees souls dying without him, without salvation. And I think he still weeps while the rest of us are rejoicing about the little things. Not that we should not rejoice about things. But man, where are the tears? Where's the concern in our hearts for those who don't know Christ as their Savior? One day this whole world is going to burn to the ground, burn and disappear. Jesus wept. Why? Because they were missing their opportunity. They did not know the day of their visitation. In Matthew 23, he said, "How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not." He wept because of what lay in store for that city. For in 70 AD, it's a matter of history that the Roman army besieged the city of Jerusalem, just like Jesus said. Destroyed the city after laying waste to the population. There was a rumor that the Jews had hidden gold within the bricks of the temple, so they tore every stone apart from the other. There was not one stone left upon another stone, just as Jesus said. There wasn't even one little wall over here that had been left unturned. There was nothing left standing. It was razed to the ground. And Jesus said that's exactly what would happen. They go back to Jerusalem now and they say, "We can't find any buildings from that time." Well, of course not. Jesus said that would take place. Not one stone left upon another from that time. All you'll find is the Wailing Wall, foundation stones. The Jews were scattered 1,900 years, and Jesus saw their descendants going through all the terrible pogroms and holocausts and destruction and misery that lay ahead of them. And He saw them, and He wept for the suffering of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the next 40 generations. He saw them as blinded because He said, "They are hid from thine eyes." But Jesus loved Jerusalem, and He loved the Jewish people. And I love Jerusalem, and I love the Jewish people. You should love the Jewish people. You should want them to be saved. You should support them. And the Bible tells us we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Jesus looked at that city and He wept. That's where we're going to stop this morning. The King has come. He is fulfilling prophecy. He is bringing salvation, but that salvation must be purchased at an awful price. Do you know the time of your visitation when Jesus came by and knocked on your heart? I was 15 years old when I first heard the gospel. It didn't take me 10 times to get saved. I became a believer that first time. I've been saved for almost 27 years. Thank God for the day that He visited me. I'm glad I didn't turn my back on Him when He came to visit me. You never know when you're going to have a second chance. If He comes to you this morning, will you open the door? Will you say yes to Christ? Will you say no to Christ? Do you know that the hour of your visitation?